Yes, God, this is what we celebrate. This is why we gather again. God, because you sent Jesus to come and to live and die and then to rise again, so God, that we would know freedom. Freedom from sins, freedom from the wrath that you are pouring out on us, God, because of our sins, Lord, so that we would have life. And so, God, we celebrate this morning. We thank you this morning and we bless you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Tim, worship team. Good to have you here this morning. Today we are going to begin a new series. We are going to be looking at the life of Jesus. And our new series is called Follow Me. And we're going to be looking at the teachings of Jesus as recorded in Mark chapter 9, 10, and the first part of 11. And if you've been with us over the last year and a half, you know that we have slowly been making our way through the gospel account that Mark gives us of Jesus' life. And we are now at exactly halfway. The gospel of Mark is 16 chapters, and we're starting chapter 9. But if you were to go back to the very beginning, to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is how he begins his gospel. He says it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Right away, right in the opening few words of his gospel, he explains who Jesus is. But then he begins to explain the story of Jesus' life, how Jesus appeared on the scene, how he called his first disciples, and how slowly he began to reveal what we already knew from the beginning, that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. And all through the first 8 chapters, Jesus continues to reveal and explain more and more about himself. Until at the end of chapter 8, kind of the halfway point, they kind of come to this important moment. And at this moment, Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks them, he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answer, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, others think you're Elijah, still others think you're one of the prophets." And then he asks them this, "But who do you say that I am?" And there must have been this sort of pregnant moment as everyone's sort of looking to see, and finally Peter speaks up and he says, "Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we have been looking for, the one that God has promised all the way back." And I can imagine in that moment how excited the disciples must have been. I mean, here they were. They were following the Messiah, the Christ. And I mean, there would have been corking champagne bottles and high-fiving, and they would have been so excited because here he was. And then Jesus says, "Gentlemen, I need to tell you something. Because I am the Messiah, and because I am fulfilling what God has called me to do, when we get to Jerusalem, the leaders of our nation are going to turn against me. The religious leaders in our land are going to reject me, and I am going to die. And then I'm going to rise again on the third day." And you can imagine how weird that must have been for the disciples. I mean, they were not expecting this at all. And in fact, it was so bizarre, so unexpected, that Peter actually said to Jesus, "Can I talk to you for a minute?" And he gets Jesus off to the side and says, "Jesus, you're wrong. I mean, this can't be how this thing is going to go." And Jesus, watching the disciples watch him and Peter talk, he says to his good friend Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. This is not what we're doing. We're going to do what God calls us to do." And suddenly the disciples go from this sort of euphoric moment of like, "Jesus, you're the Messiah," to confusion and conflict and misunderstanding. And then Jesus says to them, "If any one of you, if any one of us wants to come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is what the Apostle Paul later in the letter to the Corinthians calls the scandal of the cross. The idea that the Messiah must die a brutal death on a cross is scandalous. He says it's a stumbling block to the Jewish people and just plain foolishness to everyone else. And this idea that following Jesus doesn't just guarantee us an easy life, always easier and always better, that instead we need to deny ourselves if we're going to follow Jesus, that we need to take up our cross, this idea remains scandalous today. To many people, it is a stumbling block. They say, if Jesus doesn't just make my life better, why would I have him? And to others, it's just plain foolishness. But to those whom God has called, in the cross, there is the source of power and wisdom for life. But that doesn't mean it's easy following Jesus. I had lunch a while back with a good friend of mine, a guy who loves Jesus, and we got talking, and he basically said to me, he said, Jonathan, when you preach, you should just tell people about the love and the grace of God. That's all. If you just tell them how much God loves them and his grace, people will come to Jesus in droves. Now, I don't disagree. I mean, the love of God is so evident in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. He loves you no matter your background, no matter your experience, no matter what you've been involved in. God loves you so much, he sent his own Son to die for you, that you could be right with him. And in fact, the grace of God is why and how we follow after Jesus. You know, we will never be good enough. We could never, if we tried our hardest, be good enough to earn God's favor. And so we always want to say again about the grace of God and the goodness of God. But to stop there is to miss part of the gospel. Because to just tell you that God loves you without also calling you to follow Jesus wherever he leads you, whatever he calls you to, is to miss part of the gospel. See, Jesus says right here in Mark 8 that if you're going to follow him, it will cost you a lot. That's how he starts as soon as people understand who he is. And maybe that's scandalous to you. And maybe it just seems like foolishness to you. Certainly, it felt scandalous and foolish to the disciples when they first heard it. And yet, this is part of God's plan. And in this next section of the gospel that we're going to study, now through chapter 9 and 10 and the first part of 11, Jesus is going to talk a lot about dying. And he's going to make it ever more clear what it means to follow after him. And we're going to see that in the end, the commitment to follow Jesus is high, but the reward of following him is greater still. But before all of that, before Jesus begins to explain the cost of following after him, first, something profound is going to happen in the life of his disciples. And that's a story we want to look at today. And it's found in Mark chapter 9. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you there. We'll also put it up here on the screen so that you could follow along there. And if you didn't bring a Bible, you can find this in the Pew Bible in front of you, page 582. Before we get to this passage, let me tell you a little bit, another story. When we moved here a year and a half ago, I fell in love with the Golden Ears Mountain. I mean, that mountain is so majestic, so beautiful. And where we live, I catch a glimpse of that mountain every day as I drive out of our community. And I would love, my dream is to one day stand on top of Golden Ears Mountain. I mean, it would just be so cool. Now, imagine for a moment that I had a very rich friend who said to me, you want to stand on top of Golden Ears Mountain? I said, yeah. He said, I'll take you. I'd go home to my wife, Nuala. I'd say, Nuala, I'm climbing. I'm going to the top of Golden Ears Mountain. And my rich friend said, look, you meet me at Alouette Lake at 6 a.m. on Saturday morning. And so I'd show up 6 a.m., at Alouette Lake, shorts, t-shirt, bottle of water, a couple of granola bars. And when my friend got out of the truck, he'd be wearing like his hiking boots and his big backpack and his, you know, all his hiking gear. And he'd say to me, Jonathan, you know it's a grueling hike up there, right? I mean, it's 8 hours hike, starts kind of easy, but then there's switchbacks, steep switchbacks for about 2 miles. Then we're going to ford some really fast flowing streams. Then we're going to scramble up the side of the mountain on our hands and knees for a while. And once we get past the trees, then the snow is up to your knees. It's quite cold. I'm not sure you're ready. If he said that to me, I'd be like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're climbing Golden Ears Mountain? I don't think I'm ready for that. I'm not, that's crazy. Like, that's way too hard. And he'd say to me, well, what do you think we're doing, taking an escalator? And I'd be like, no, don't be ridiculous. We wouldn't take an escalator. I was thinking we'd take a helicopter. I'm dressed for a helicopter flight, not a hike. And I'd be a little, I mean, I'd be a little stunned, a little taken aback, because I wasn't expecting to follow him up the mountain. I was expecting him to fly me up the mountain. And see, this is where the disciples find themselves right now. They didn't expect to follow Jesus to the way of the cross. They expected that he would sort of fly them to the heights of power and authority as his followers. And now they're a little stunned, and they're a little taken back. And maybe the same thing happening for you as you follow Jesus. You know, it wouldn't always be easy. But you find yourself in a place now where it's actually very hard. It's actually much more difficult than you imagined. And you're looking and you're saying, whoa, 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 like, I knew I was going to follow you, but I didn't know this was going to be so hard to do. That's where the disciples find themselves. Now, let's go back to my story with my friend standing at Alouette Lake. Now that I find out we're climbing the mountain, I'm trying to find a way out. I'm like, oh, you know, I forgot to walk the dog this morning, and maybe I need to go back. But before I get there, imagine that my friend reaches in his pocket. He pulls out his phone. He says, Jonathan, I want you to know, I've been to the top. I've seen what it looks like from up there. And he begins on his phone to show me pictures. And the pictures from up there are so glorious, so majestic, so breathtaking. And that's just on a little phone this big. And he says to me, Jonathan, we're going to climb that mountain. And you follow me. I will be with you every step of the way. And when you get tired, when you think that you can't take another step, I want you to remember these pictures, because it'll remind you of where you're going, and we will make it there together. You see, that's what Jesus is going to do now for his disciples. He's going to give them a little glimpse of where it is they're going so that they know that it's worth following him no matter where he leads them. So let's read this story together now. It's found in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. This is what happens next. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So, here's what happens 6 days after they declare that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus drops his bombshell on them that he must die, and that if they're going to follow him, they must take up their cross and deny themselves. Now he takes Peter and James and John up to the top of the mountain, and there he's transfigured. Now the word that Mark uses, the Greek word there, is the Greek word metamorphoon, from which we get our English word metamorphosis. In other words, Jesus was radically changed. And he begins to glow in the brightest, purest way possible. And then beside him stands Moses and Elijah, and he's talking to them. And Peter and James and John, they just watching this all happen. Now here's what's going on. Jesus is giving them a glimpse of who he is in all his glory. Because you see, it's one thing to believe in Jesus. It's one thing to believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah. But it's another thing to behold Jesus in his true nature. And we understand this. Look, someone says to you, that person is remarkably attractive. You've never met them, but you believe that. Whoever tells you, you're like, yeah, they must be remarkably attractive. But when you see them, when you see him or her, you're like, wow, he's handsome. She's beautiful, right? Now, did you get new information? No. The difference was that what you knew, you now beheld, you saw. Right? The same thing happens when it comes to a restaurant. Someone says, you go to that restaurant, best food in town. You believe them. Yeah, I'm sure it is. That's why you show up at that restaurant. But when you start to eat, I mean, it's like, wow, it's so good. Again, something different. I mean, you still had the same information. The difference is that now you experienced it. You beheld it. See, it's one thing to know about Jesus. It's one thing to believe in him. But there's something powerful that happens when we behold him, when we see him for who he is in all of his glory. And that's what's happening here. Now, what about Moses and Elijah? What are they doing here? Well, there seems to be two reasons why they're here. The first is that these are both men who know how difficult it can be to follow after God. These are both men who faced hardships and trials and opposition as they sought to follow God. And they're both men who experienced God on a mountain, and out of that experience, they found the strength to continue to be obedient to what he called them to do. So Moses, for instance. I mean, Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt into the desert, and he experienced all kinds of opposition and frustration and complaints along the way. And at one point, God calls him up to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And when he's on Mount Sinai, he says, like, God, I want to experience you. And God says, look, if you experience me in all the fullness of who I am, it'll kill you. So I'm going to allow you to see the back of me. And so that's what he does. He puts Moses in the cleft of a rock, and God himself passes past Moses. And then he removes his hand, and Moses just catches a glimpse of the glory of God as he passes by. And that interaction with God, that experience of God was so profound, so incredible, that Moses' face glowed for a long time after that. So much so that when he was among the people of Israel, for a long time he had to wear a veil over his face. But that experience of God gave him profound strength to carry on with what it was that he had called to do. And Elijah, the same thing. I mean, Elijah stood up to the prophets of Baal, and then afterwards, the most powerful person in the entire nation, Queen Jezebel, puts a death warrant out for him, and he runs for his life. And he crashes, and he says, God, I wish I could die. And God leads him to another mountain. And there on that mountain, he experiences God too. But unlike Moses, who saw a glimpse of God himself pass by, here God says, come and stand on the mountain, and I'm going to meet you. And there's this, you know, this mighty wind, and God isn't in the wind. And there's this incredible earthquake, and God isn't there. And there's a raging fire, and it's not there. And then there's a still, small voice. And Elijah experiences God right there. And it gives him strength for what God calls Elijah to next. You see, following God has always been the road less traveled. Being obedient to what he calls us to is always the narrow road. The path that we walk on is always more difficult in the short run, and yet infinitely more valuable in the long run. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, when he says to you and I, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross, we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, we're walking in the shadows, in the footsteps of the great men and women of faith of the Old Testament, the ones whom the writer of Hebrews refers to as the great cloud of witnesses. And they, like the disciples, were strengthened as they not only knew and believed in God, but as they experienced them on the mountaintop. So, that's the first reason that Moses and Elijah are there. But there's a second reason, and a much more important reason why they're there. You see, both Moses and Elijah were sent to prepare the way for Jesus. In fact, Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, at the very end of his prophecy, he refers to both Moses and Elijah as preparing the way. This is what he says. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. See, those are the last two verses of the Old Testament. And God is saying that before he would send the Messiah, that the people were to look again to the commands of Moses. And then he would send the prophet Elijah to prepare the way, to turn people's hearts back to God. And now standing there with Jesus the Messiah is Moses and Elijah. But see, as great as Moses and Elijah are, they pale in comparison to Jesus. They simply prepared the way. Jesus was the utter and complete fulfillment of everything that God set out to do. And Elijah and Moses both had mountaintop experiences where they met with God. But Jesus is the Son of God himself. And Elijah was taken up to heaven. He never experienced death according to the tradition of that day, not according to what the Bible teaches, but according to the tradition of the day. Moses was also taken up to heaven and never experienced death. But Jesus will experience death in the most brutal way possible, and yet he will rise again in fullness of life and glory after that. Elijah and Moses make an appearance here, but it is Jesus who is the central figure. He who is transfigured in all of his glory. You see, here's what you should see. Here's what you must see from the transfiguration. There is no one greater than Jesus. You should follow Jesus wherever he leads you, no matter how hard it is, no matter if it costs you your very life, because there is no one greater than him. Not even the greatest prophets of the Old Testament come close. I mean, there is no king, no prime minister, no president, no business leader, no Nobel Prize winner. There is no teacher or guru or religious leader that even comes close to Jesus. In all of history, there is no one who is more worthy to follow than Jesus. He is the Son of God himself. And he came and lived in the flesh among us to die for our sins so that he could set us free. You see, it's not just about believing in Jesus. This is about experiencing Jesus, about catching a glimpse of his glory and his majesty and his greatness. And that's what's happening now for Peter and James and John. They stand before the transfigured Christ in just a glimpse of his glory, and they are in awe. In fact, they are terrified it is so great. And that reaction, awe and reverence, and if we really behold Jesus, a sense of fear. I mean, when we catch a glimpse of who Jesus truly is, that's at the heart of worship. I mean, this is what's happening now for the disciples. Only for them, the experience is so profound, so incredible, that they're terrified. And to a lesser degree, that's what happens to us when we truly behold Jesus as he really is. You know what happens? We worship. Listen, I've never been to the top of Golden Ears Mountain, but I believe that it's going to be amazing if I ever make it there. I mean, it'll be so majestic. And you believe the same thing. But it will be nothing, nothing like that moment when you crest that last ridge and you stand on the top there and you see in every direction on a glorious day. I mean, whether you believe in God or not, you will worship. There will be this sense of awe and reverence at what you see. You just can't help it. And this is what happens when we experience who Jesus is. When we experience the presence of God, we get a foretaste of what is to come in all its fullness. And that worship gives us strength for the journey. Worship strengthens you to keep following Jesus no matter where he calls you to. That's why every Sunday we start our time together by singing together. The goal of that isn't just because it's tradition. The goal of that is to raise our eyes and to focus our hearts on the glory and the majesty and the beauty of the one who came to set us free. The goal is that we catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. That's why it's important on Sunday that you come and that you kind of settle your heart and that you're here and ready when we go, and that you, as much as you can, put off all the distractions and lift your eyes and lift your heart and say, Jesus, it's all about you. But worship is not just singing songs on Sunday morning. In fact, I know people, Christian people who love Jesus, who actually don't like singing that much. If that's you, I want to encourage you, you keep coming. You participate together, because this is what we do together in community as a way of expressing our love for Jesus. But you can experience worship in all kinds of ways. You know, sometimes I take my little dog out for a walk, just me and him. And we get out to the dikes, and we get walking. And you know, sometimes when the sun is setting, and the sky is glorious, and I look at the mountains, and I'm reminded of God's incredible goodness to us, that we should live here, and His incredible kindness that He would call us. Sometimes I just can't help it. And the worship just wells up in me. And if nobody is around, I break out in what could vaguely be called song. And my poor dog, he kind of looks back at me. He's like, I'm not with him. But I don't care, because you know what? I'm like, God, you're so good. Thank you. And it just wells up. For some of you, the place where you experience that worship is when you get out in the glory of His creation. You get alone, you're like, oh, God, thank you. Worship just flows from you. Others of you, you know, for me, sometimes the other place where it happens is when I'm studying for a sermon. You know, I've read the stories. I grew up in church. I've read the stories a lot. But as I get deeper, and as I study, and as I see the brilliance and the beauty and the majesty of God's plan, and that He would choose me to be one of His children, I mean, sometimes in the midst of that, my study just becomes the worship. I'm like, oh God, how good of you. Now listen, I'm telling you that not because I'm so spiritual that I worship all the time. I actually don't worship nearly as much as I should. But I want to communicate to you that there are other ways besides singing on a Sunday morning where you can experience worship. And my question for you today is, where is that for you? How is it in your life that you worship? Because worship is important. Worship strengthens you when it comes to following Jesus. It gives you a glimpse of what is to come. It reminds you of the destination. It helps you see again who it is that you're following, and that you can follow Him wherever He leads you. Listen, if you're discouraged, if you're struggling with doubts, if you're finding it hard to find the courage to do what Jesus calls you to do, you should go someplace and you should worship. And you know, that seems so counterintuitive, like I'm frustrated. No, you go and worship, and as you lift your eyes and as you catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, you will experience a strength to do what He calls you to that you didn't have before. This is what Jesus is doing for Peter and James and John. He is giving them a glimpse of His glory. And look what happens next. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So Peter, along with James and John, experienced this worship, the glory of Jesus. And now he says, let's make some tents. I mean, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And sometimes Peter gets mocked for saying that. But the fact of the matter is, he's so moved by what he experienced, what he is experiencing, that he wants to respond. And that's what worship does in a person. Worship should move you to respond. Now, Peter proposes three tents. The word that he uses here, again, the Greek word, is the same word that in other places in the Bible is translated as the word tabernacle. Tent, tabernacle. And you remember when Moses went up and experienced God on the mountain, he came down and they built a tabernacle, a place where the people could come and meet with God. And so Peter says, here I am experiencing the glory of God. I should build a tabernacle. Now, the difference is between Jesus and Moses. In Moses' day, they needed a place to meet. In Peter's day, when he walked with Jesus, he didn't need a tent to meet with Jesus. with God. I mean, he walked with God every day. He sat and ate with God. He traveled with God because Jesus himself was God. So interesting, the Apostle John, who also was there in that moment, who experienced the glory of Jesus in that moment, when he begins his gospel, shortly in, this is what he says. And the Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and dwelt. Literally, he tented, he tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. Indeed, John had seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, there was no need for a tent to meet with God because God himself had come in the flesh and was tenting with them all along the way to Jerusalem where he would die. So Peter is trying to do the right thing. Plus, Peter kind of wants to stay there. He wants to not have it end. And again, if you've experienced genuine worship, if you've caught a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, you're kind of the same, right? It's so powerful. It's so majestic. In many ways, it's kind of transcendent. It moves you to a different place. You don't want to leave. And you can linger, but you can't stay there. Because you see, there's something else that God expects. He wants a different kind of a response after that kind of worship. Look at what verse 7 says. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. See, the first part of worship is to behold Jesus in all of his glory, to see who he truly is. But the response to worship, and the second part of worship, is to obey what he says. You see, this is how we are to respond after we worship. And in fact, it is an act of worship itself. See, to listen and obey Jesus is to acknowledge that in your life, he truly is the Son of God. It is to acknowledge that he is so much greater than you, that if he asks you to take up your cross, if he asks you to suffer for him, if he asks you to deny yourself for him, for goodness sakes, if he asks you simply to be kind to that person at your workplace or your school that is so difficult to be kind to, you do it because he is God and you are not. You see, to listen and to obey is to worship Jesus with your life. It's both the response to worship and an act of worship itself. This is what God calls us to. So, Jesus says, to follow me is hard. Then he takes them up on the mountain. They experience the worship. And, you know, Moses and Elijah are there, and God speaks from the cloud. And then it's all over. Look at the next verse, verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. In the end, it's just Jesus with his disciples. Elijah and Moses, as important as they are gone. The booming voice from heaven goes silent. The whole experience just fades away. But Jesus remains. He's still there with his disciples in what probably feels like now kind of a dim, kind of a gray light. And now they start walking down the mountain. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't just go to glory and then say, I'm off to glory and you just have to follow me by your own, in your own strength and on your own. No, Jesus comes back and he leads his disciples and they follow him to Jerusalem. See, if you follow Jesus, he will never leave you to walk alone. Never. You know, it doesn't matter what you're walking through, if it's a divorce, if it's a healthcare scare, if it's a battle with pride and jealousy, or a struggle with addiction, he will walk with you every step of the way. And where he calls you to forgive, and where he calls you to love, and to sacrifice, and to lay down your life, he's right there with you, inviting you to trust him, and to obey him, and to allow him to walk with you. So now, after experiencing the glory of Jesus, they begin to walk back down the mountain. And interestingly, the first thing that Jesus says to his disciples is this: don't tell anybody about this until I've risen from the grave. Look at again, verse 9 and 10. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So interesting to read. I mean, Jesus says, don't tell anyone till I rise from the dead. They didn't struggle with the don't tell anyone part. I mean, who was going to believe them anyway until Jesus rose from the dead? But they really struggled with the until I rise from the dead part. Because if he had to rise from the dead, it means that he had to die. And so it's interesting, again, in English we don't see it where it says, so they kept the matter to themselves. In Greek, it literally says they seized that information, like as if they were going to bury it. Like, we're not telling anyone about this rising from the dead business. Because you see, they still thought that Jesus was wrong about the suffering and dying part. But when Peter rebuked Jesus, he got told, Satan, get behind me. So now they're going to try a different approach. They're going to try a more subtle approach. So look at what they say here in verse 11. And they asked him, Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, this question is a lot like me when I start climbing up Golden Ears Mountain with my rich friend. Just when it gets started, it's like me saying to my rich friend, hey, friend, didn't you have another friend who was really rich who had a helicopter? Because I could have swore he told you that you could use that helicopter anytime you wanted. Right? It's just sort of subtle, like there's got to be an easier way. And that's what the disciples are saying here. They're basically saying, Jesus, didn't the prophets say that Elijah come and clean up the mess? Everything will be put back right so that when the Messiah comes, he can just sort of march in glory. They're still going in that direction. Look how Jesus responds. And Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Jesus, in essence, says this, yeah. Elijah has come. He has prepared the way, but it happens to be the way of the cross. And now we know from earlier in the Gospel of Mark that the Elijah that was promised was John the Baptist. And in fact, when he came, he did bring a renewal movement among Israel. People repented and people were baptized. But the final act of preparation that he made for the coming of the Messiah was that he ended up being arrested and executed. Jesus says that's what they did to Elijah. That's what they did to John the Baptist, as it was all part of God's plan, and that's what they'll do to me because it is part of God's plan. Look, when we follow Jesus along the way, when you experience times of suffering, when it's hard, when it costs you to follow Jesus, if you're like me, sometimes you're tempted to think that in those moments, God has abandoned you. He's just gone when you need him the most. That's simply not the case. The fact of the matter is, when you experience that, you are walking in fellowship with your Savior, who walks ahead of you and leads you every step of the way. Now, listen, that doesn't mean you have to love the suffering and the hardship. Certainly the disciples weren't too keen on it. And I personally am not that keen on suffering and denying myself. And yet, it's what we're called to. And it's hard. And Jesus understands this himself. I mean, the night before he was crucified, you know what he did, right? I mean, he left the city of Jerusalem. He went out to a little garden. And he got down on his knees and he begged. He begged God, his Father, please, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Please, God, if it's possible, do that for me. And then he said, but not my will be done, but yours. And listen, this is a legitimate prayer for you and I. When we have to suffer, when it costs us, there is nothing wrong to say, dear God, please, if it be your will, if it's possible, would you take this away from me? And sometimes, in fact, God does. But sometimes he doesn't because it is part of his plans and his purposes in our life and in his larger plan. And therefore, we must always say at the end of it, but not my will be done, but yours be done. Because you are God and I'm following you. Over the next number of weeks, we're going to see as Jesus explains what it means to follow him. He sets the bar high. But of course, the reward is even higher. But before all of that, he begins by giving us a glimpse of just how great and how majestic and how incredible he is. Listen, when it is hard to follow Jesus, when it costs you, when you suffer for him because of where he believes you, here's the two things you need to remember. First of all, this. Remember that you are being transfigured, transformed in the process. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he reminds them of the story of Moses when he went up Mount Sinai and he met God there. He says, he met God in all of his glory, and his face was glowing so much that he had to wear a veil. And he says this, as great as that was, it faded away. He says, as great as it was, it is nothing compared to the glory that we see in Jesus. And then he says this, and we, you and I, who with unveiled faces contemplate. Another translation says, who behold the Lord's glory, who catch a glimpse of how great Jesus is, are being transformed, literally transfigured, changed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As you behold the greatness of our Lord, as you worship him both by experiencing him and then living a life of obedience to him, that worship will transform you. It will change you into glory and glory, the glory that's reflected from Jesus. And so when it's hard, don't forget that. Allow him to change you in the midst of the hardness and the suffering and the difficulty, rather than allowing it to turn you into bitter and abandoning him. So first thing to remember. Second thing is this. When it's hard, you remember your destination. I mean, Peter, James, and John, they get a glimpse, just a little taste of what is to come. And it comes for them in the midst of worship. I mean, Jesus pulls back the curtain just a little bit to give them just a glimpse of how glorious he is. In the end, this place, as amazing as it is not our home. In the end, there is something way more glorious than we could ever imagine. In the end, when you stand at the top of the mountain and you see in every direction and you feel the sun on your face and you see the glory and the majesty of Jesus that you had only glimpsed here, when you stand in the presence of Jesus in all of his majesty and glory, I tell you, it will be worth it all. It will be worth every price that you paid to follow after him. And you'll look back on that journey, and there will be places that you look on with such fondness, and there will be places that was pure heartache and drudgery. And you will say, because of Jesus, it was worth it all. Listen, following Jesus, wherever he leads you in the end, will always, always, always be worth the cost. Listen, would you stand with me? We want to close in prayer together. We want to respond in worship again as we direct our heart toward God and say, God, Jesus, you are so glorious. We want to follow you. Let's pray. Oh God, this morning again, we lift our hearts and we say, thank you. How glorious, how good of you that you would send Jesus. God, that you would send your own son to die for us, to give us life, to know what it's like, to suffer, to walk with us, to never leave us. God, this is your grace upon grace upon grace. And so, God, this morning we commit again to follow Jesus, to follow him wherever he calls us, whether it's easy or hard, whether it's, you know, something that we were expecting or something that we didn't see coming. God, we commit our lives to follow him because there is no one greater. There is no one more worthy than him. God, may we be faithful. May our voices on Sunday morning be worship. But God, may our actions all through the week also be our act of worship to you. And so God, we give ourselves again to you today to follow Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen. The beginning of Gospel of Mark, Mark says this, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. May that be our response. May we always follow him wherever he calls us to. God bless you today. There's people here to pray if you would like to pray. And let me encourage you, if you're not engaged in community around here somewhere, in a group or a class, come and join. Check it out in the lobby after the service. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you next week.